Now, shall we turn together to the Scriptures? We read from 2 Timothy, the second chapter of Paul's second letter to Timothy. And as you know, the subject allocated for this final session is the challenge of Christian maturity. And in it is practical living. And it embraces elders and deacons in their activity, whether it be in an assembly or in the home. And it is both in the assembly and in the home. And the basic factor of every believer is that he is going to live in such a way that whether he is in the assembly or in the home, there is no difference in his behavior with regard to the life of a Christian. Now, obviously, when we're in the church, we are very respectful for the circumstances we are in and the environs of it. And when we're in the home, we're relaxed and we're enjoying our family and our friends, and we're more relaxed in our approaches. But that never takes one thing away from the Christian standing and the spiritual life of an elder, deacon, or Christian. And all of us are Christians. And all of us, in some ways, come to have to do with the deacon's role. So all of us are involved. I'd just like to read with you in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we see a challenge there. To show thyself approved is very interesting. The word for approved is dokimos. And we find when Paul was writing to the church, he braces himself, and he works, he lays aside every weight, and he clothes himself, and he cares for his soul, lest when he has preached to others, he may be a castaway. And the word for castaway has an alpha, an A, put in front of the word dokimos, so that it is the exact opposite to the word dokimos. So that study to show thyself approved, the approval of God, the opposite of that is that I myself may be a castaway, disapproved. So we all are longing and desirous of his approval. Study to show thyself approved to God. And then we all long that we may be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Verse 10 of chapter 3. I love the way Paul says to them, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity and patience. It's important for us to remember that doctrine, even though some of us may think it's made up of very dry themes and sets of rules maybe, but doctrine is the basic thing that influences our life. Now, if we don't believe the doctrine of various things, we're not going to be able to convey them to our being. And many folks think that living the life is the main thing of a Christian. It doesn't matter very much if you're not grounded in the basic doctrines of the faith. What are you going to do when the storms of other beliefs and things like this, which disrupt this church and which tear it apart, if they come into your assembly and they come in within the area of your effectiveness, how are you going to hit those balls right through the oval? Now, these are the things that matter. Paul didn't say it in a different order. He put doctrine first. Because he's illustrating to us that if your doctrine is right, then your manner of life will follow as coming in like the gears of a wheel meshing in with doctrine. So let us not forsake the study of the doctrinal truths of the New Testament church, because they're going to affect our lives. And so he appeals to them first, his doctrine, his manner of life. And these are all the factors. And then in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, the measure of a man. As we looked yesterday briefly at the implications of the inn being the picture of the assembly, and the assembly being the depository of the truth, in the local church, Christ has brought the great truths of his church. And as it were, he's taken the great truths, and he's given them to the elders or the hosts of the assembly. And he said, now, with these, you're equipped. And I want you to guard the truth. And I want you to take the truth and to unfold it. And so he takes it and he puts it there for their safekeeping. And so every local church, has this commission. It is a safety deposit for the truth of God's word and the truths of the church, the great doctrines of the faith, that we must uphold them, protect them, teach them, and fight for them. These are the things of great value. And it's interesting because in our local churches, we tend to go on from Lord's Day to Lord's Day in a general manner of living. We tend sometimes to let all the weeks flow by and we don't organize in the way which is going to have a far-reaching effect. How often have we seen a year go by and can turn around and trace that we've dealt with so many subjects which comprise the fundamental truths of the Word of God? When we've dealt with the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, His atonement, His virgin birth, His coming again, when you go through all of these great masterly truths, I don't know how often they are dealt with in a year in our assembly's life. And I therefore suggest to you that you are already thinking along lines like this, how wise it is to endeavor to have a systematic approach to the great truths of the Bible. I remember talking about this with many people, but one man's comment to me was very potent, and that was Mr. R.H. Clayton, known to you all, I'm sure. As we had worked in various conferences together and in camps in Tasmania and our Australian states, we would talk long and often about things like this. And his comment was along this line, that he felt that it was necessary in our local assembly life to have a restatement of the fundamentals of what we believe every 5 years at the outside. You've got a generation of people coming up and going through your hands, as it were. Young people growing out of the Bible class and into their teens and then perhaps leading and setting in other areas. But every 5 years is a very good pattern to look at to see that during that period we have had a fresh statement of what we believe and why. Why we gather the way we do. And does it have the authority of the Scriptures, or is it because our fathers did it? Are we doing it because of tradition, or are we doing it because we believe with all our hearts that this is what the Scriptures teach, and come I can show you from the book why I am doing what I'm doing? Suffice it that it is just good for us to have noted that. Now I have one more verse I'd like you to look at with me. Because as we look at this, we're going to note that as we sum up and look at the basic evidences of the measure of a man, how we can flow that through, we can't do anything else than look at our Savior, full and fair. There is, as our dear brother Mr. Carson said yesterday, there is the measure of a man, Christ. How tremendous. And this for us, beloved, is vitally important. Now, I love just looking at our Savior in the various aspects. I love looking at His infancy, His boyhood, how He grew up. What a delightful example He must have been. What an extremely fine type of lad He must have grown into. Then as He went through His teenage years and the adolescent period, when His parents lost Him and they came and found Him after He had been talking to the doctors. What a tremendous life it must have been for that tender branch that broke off. And He grew up as a tender plant. And oh, how He must have drawn men and women and wooed and won them in His younger years. That inspiration has drawn a veil across, except the one glimpse we have in His 12th year in the temple. In the 40th verse of chapter 2, and the child grew. This is our blessed Lord. He grew, and He waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon Him. Nor how His Father delighted in His Son. How God looked down and received great blessing and joy when He saw His Son, clothed in humanity, coming down to be beside His creature, so that He might bring us back to God. Then in verse 52, and Jesus increased. He increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and with man. May God bless to us just those portions of His holy word. Beloved, I only share with you what you believe as I say this. To become like Christ, which is the full measure of a man, there is no other measure we should line up against. Do take your eyes off earthly people. When you're lining up the standards of Christian life, Do take your eyes off humans. Put them on Christ. Too many of us tend to do this. It's natural to do it. We're all, as boys, as we grew up, we always have a hero in our lives, and we also always tend to think that is the ideal man. We think of a sports arena, and we think of that man who cracked the minute mile, 4 minute mile. And we look again in other areas because someone has a deep bass voice or a high tenor voice. We just love and think that's fine. And then, of course, in the Church of God, we tend to put our eyes upon our brethren and sisters. Look, it's not good to do it, but it is a tendency. Put your eyes on Christ. Oh, how I have to even pull myself up in that. Because we do tend to see Christ in each other, which is delightful in the way it should be. We should be reflectors of his image. And they should be able to see Christ in us. And we must live so that we pay the fullest respect that we are, as it were, a replica of all the characteristics of that blessed person. And so to be like Christ is the only thing in the world worth caring for. It should be the greatest ambition of all of our lives, is to be like Christ. The thing before which every ambition of man is folly. And all lower achievement is vain. Be like Christ. Mr. J.N. Darby spoke of Robert Chapman. Robert Chapman of Barnstable. And he said of him, "That man lives what I preach." That is a powerful life. Mr. Darby, as you know, was a very learned gentleman. He was one man who translated the whole of the scriptures. And he said a tremendous thing. And when you're living consciously that you are a reflector of his image, you become more and more tender in your conscience. And one of the great problems, beloved, is that we tend to let our conscience get seared. We tend to let it get hardened. And when we used to be tender, when we would do a thing that was wrong, or say a thing in haste, or want to retract a word, and we would go and apologize or do what we could to make right, we tend perhaps not to do those things, and our conscience gets harder. Oh, do keep a tender conscience. Do let us keep short accounts with our God. The moment we realize that we're out of touch with God, attend to it immediately. There's nothing worse than a believer living in a life which isn't in the fullness of the walk with Christ. The moment you feel you've lost his presence, that's the time to deal with it. The moment you know you're out of touch with God, that's the moment to seek why. And always remember, when you are unhappy in your soul, when you feel that your Lord isn't with you, don't worry, it's not his fault. It's going to be yours and it's mine. At that moment, try to go back in your mind to the point where you left the path. Try and find in your mind what was said to you or what you said that might have caused that cloud to come between you and your Lord. Or I often find that I've got to turn around and think, now what has caused this singing cloud to come and separate my Lord from me in the closeness of the walk that is so delightful and so desired? There's 101 different things that could have come into your life and into your path. Now you've got to go right back to that point. And at that point, where it was, deal with it. Have it dealt with. Then you join the Savior's presence with you. Remember Abram, when there was a famine in the land, and Abram took up his tent and his altar, and he went down into Egypt, which thing he should not have done. The Bible would have had a different chapter if it had shown to us how Abram did not move, but he trusted God, and God would have provided for him in the midst of the desert in that great famine. But Abram went down to Egypt, and unfortunately he took his wife with him, and he took others with him, and unfortunately they all became involved. And so sad was the involvement that he even brought the comments of the king, Pharaoh, in disgrace upon him. Now what did Abram have to do? He had to go back to the very spot that he left the path. He had to go right back to Bethel where he had left when the famine came. Deal with it. Build an altar. Get back in touch with God and then carry on in his Christian pathway. There was a chapter right out of God's plan. Now these things happen to us. And we must be man enough to go back to the spot we left the path. Have it dealt with on the altar. Come back in touch with our blessed Lord. Have every account paid in full. Keep short accounts with your God. So then, and then only, we'll be able to be a reflector of the likeness and beauty of Christ. Of William Arnott of Africa, it is said, his preaching was good, his writing was better, but his life was best of all. Now that's tremendous, absolutely tremendous. And there are many, many people who said if they had their lives over again, they would practice living Christ more than preaching Him. We have to preach Him. But living Him is the most powerful message we can bear. And reflecting His beauty is the greatest contribution we can make to our community. Our Christ, we should have no consciousness whatsoever to disown Him or not to lift Him up. Even if we're the only one in a great thronging multitude in this room, yet His is the banner we must hold high. And sometimes it's hard for a Christian to do that. But oh, it's the only way we can live with Him and for Him. And to reflect Him so that others see that. What a tremendous thing it is. Look, God's delight is in His Son. He is the one our delight must be in. And if we dwell upon Him, we're going to draw more like Him. And God's delight was such that when He approved Him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, in whom I find my greatest delight. And then when He took Him to the glory, He sat Him down at the right hand. And oh, what a place was His. Now we look up to Him as that great heavenly Melchizedek. There He is on the right hand of God. There He is representing us. And there He is beaming His love on us and saying to us, won't you reflect my image to all of your fellow men? Now He's gone. He's sent to us the Holy Spirit. He's given to us a church, which is His body. God has caused, in the absence of His Christ and our Christ, there to be a people raised up upon earth who would reflect the beauties of His Son when He took His Son back to glory. And when He went to glory, He sent down the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, at the conversion of every one of us, brings about a people set apart unto God. And we are His reflection. And we are His showcase to the world. And if the world doesn't see Christ in us now that He's in glory, how else will they see Him? Now Paul endeavored to do this. Paul said that he was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. He had a great position amongst the Israelites. Everything that he could be proud of, he was. And then he was a member of a great nation. There was great pride of nationality in the Apostle Paul, and he could claim it rightly. And what did he do? He says, no, I'm not going to claim all that. I'm not going to rest on all those things. He counts all things but refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Oh, what a tremendous thing. He counts them all as worthless, as refuse, that he might be as Christ. Someone made the remark that the only advantage of worldly position was the privilege of giving it up for Christ. Christ is first. First in business, first in study, first in the home, first in the assembly, first in the soul, first in our heart. Oh, this is the challenge before every elder and deacon. As he goes back to his church, goes back to his home, goes back to his community, that he may reflect the likeness of his Lord. Oh, what a tremendous effect Paul had as he went around and Christ was seen in him. He reflects the affections of his Savior as he gathered those elders around him at Miletus. And as the Ephesian elders fell on his neck and kissed him, oh, what pathos there was in that scene. When the Christ was seen in both sides, both parties, in Paul, and in those elders who recognized it in both of them, they came together as one. Mr. Darby was in a home. He was staying in the home while he was ministering in this particular area. As he had time with them, he spent time with all of the members of the household, including the children. And this was commented upon last night, wasn't it? As he was leaving, the little girl came up to him and says, Mr. Darby, please, can we take your photograph? And he said, well, why do you want to take my photograph? And the reply came back, because we love you, sir. And so the teacher of the scriptures turned back to that little girl and said, what you love in me cannot be photographed. It was Christ in him. And it was the King of glory shining through the light of one of his children for whom he died. And this is the way that we should be leaving the memories behind us as we go from day to day and in our life in the home and in the assembly, as the pattern is. And the pattern is interesting. In the 52nd verse of Luke 2, we find Jesus increased in four different facets. And those four ways are the ways which are the ideal pattern for our progress in life. And Jesus increased in wisdom, mental development, in stature, physical development, in favor with God, spiritual development, in favor with man, social development. And as our Savior increased in each of these phases of life, so he entered into the communes of the world, and he was growing up to undertake the mission for which his Father had sent him, the bringing about of redemption to the world. He increased perfectly in every one of those areas. It is for you and for me to look at those areas and to look inwardly as we gaze at them. For this is the way in which we should be increasing from day to day. And we should see development in each of these phases towards the perfect man who is our beloved Lord, the measure of a man. And so, as you do this, you're going to find that in one or two or several of these phases that I am lacking. And you might find a similar situation in your life. It's good. Apply the test to yourself first. And you'll find that in some way you may have progressed tremendously in physical development. And you might be the real pick in the gymnasts of your suburb and town. And your health may be tremendous, and you may be a fine stature of a man. But at the same time, you haven't developed fully in wisdom. And you haven't been wise in some of the things you've said and you've done. And then on the other hand, you've broken down in one aspect. You've been able to get on with men very well, and you've been able to get on very well with your neighbor, but you haven't really made great strides ahead with your Lord. So you've developed well in social development in favor of man, and you haven't developed well in spiritual development in favor with God. It is good for us to look at ourselves like this. And can I say too, that when you'll never be through looking at yourself in this life, but after you've done the exercise very fervently and keenly, when you go back to your Sunday school class, when you go back to your rally group, when you go back to those young people in your assembly over whom you've been made an overseer and over whom you want to take care, then you look at those young people individually in the terms of these four areas of our Lord's development. And you'll find that if there's underdevelopment in one of those areas, it's going to have a side throw against one of the other areas. And it's needful for you and I to know the areas of their breakdown, so that we're able to feed them and lead them aright and help develop that area which is underdeveloped. You see, most of us are rather like Hosea says of Ephraim. In chapter 7 and verse 8, Hosea says that Ephraim was like unto a cake, not turned. Ephraim is like unto a cake, not turned. Now, it's a pictorial figure, a cake not turned. We would say it's half baked. We use that colloquialism in these days of ours. And it really points to a person whose character is very well developed on one side, and then on the other side is not well developed. It points to the person who may be strong in some facets and weak in others. And this is so prevalent in each of us. There are some of us who are very strong in Bible knowledge, and yet we lack spiritual grace. There are some of us who are generous in nature, but we've got violent tempers. We're strong in orthodox things, and we're weak in love for each other. And so we find that these things, where we find one side of our being has been developed and the other side has been neglected, is very, very true. The only one who was perfect in them all was our blessed Lord, the measure of a man. In him there were no strong points, because they are just called that as they are contrasted with the weak points. He was perfect in all things. And he pleased the Father in every aspect of his development and of his life. He had no strong points. What a glorious balance there was in the perfection of our Savior's humanity when he brought his fullest deity with him, and he was the God-man living on our scene. All virtues of perfection centered there. Now, you take us. We choose our service. We do rather the Mary and Martha pattern, and some of us like to get in the front, and others tend to be left in the back. If we were given the choice, which way would we choose? The Savior, he came to do his Father's business, And it didn't matter whether it was in the front row or in the back. It didn't matter whether it was in a cleaning up job or whether it was right in the forefront of them all. He did it all. He came to do his Father's business. And it didn't matter where it went. All of us have got to get that. We must do his business. And in so doing, there will be an example to the ones over which the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer, if you are seeking the office of an elder. And so it is that we should look at this, because the fire under the cake is still burning. The Holy Spirit is still with us, and there's still time for the cake to be turned. And instead of us being half-baked, let us turn that imperfect side of our underdeveloped being to the fires of the Holy Spirit, and we shall be as a cake well-browned all over, instead of being half-baked. Now, as you do compare that pattern of our Savior's development to yourself, share it as you develop your own approach to your Sunday school and to your rally group and to young people and to the areas of your charge, because it's very interesting that you do that. Now, it's interesting that in the subject which has been allotted to us, there is a comment of our activity in the assembly and in the home. Now, a lot could be said about both places. And in our thoughts and exercise about coming, I thought I might just take a look at one of the elders, who is Peter, and look at him in the home. And as Peter visits the home, just precisely in what manner were his energies and his work dissipated and spread. Now, firstly, we see him in the home of Cornelius in Acts 11:12. In the previous chapter, you find the background to it. There, Dr. Luke records how Peter had the opportunity to be used in a very vital way. You see, this was the time of the transition in the early church's life, where the Jewish believers, were being shown and instructed that the Gentile converts were being received by their God into the church as equal with them. And this had to be done in a very gentle but very thorough way. And so Peter was the vessel by which the Holy Ghost was going to be brought to the Gentiles, and in such a manner that the believers in the Church of Jerusalem would accept their new converts added to the church from the Gentiles. And you know how tremendously repugnant that was to the Jew before God made this move. Now, so when Cornelius entertains Peter, the elder, from the Church of Jerusalem, he receives from Peter the fullest instruction that clarified why God had appeared to Cornelius. He then learned of the work of Christ and of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and there was an outflowing, and the Spirit came upon him and those with him that believed, and a real work was done. Now therefore, when Peter went to that home, it was at a fairly delicate area, time of the lives of the church and believers there. It was a difficult time. Even Peter had a difficulty in doing it. But he went because it was so clear that he had to go. And he went, and the work was done, and God was with him. Now, there are certain things that happen in the life of an elder, where he's got to go to a home where there has been problems, and it's a difficult thing. There could be some aspect of a transitionary change in the believers in that home. And it could be of a very delicate nature. And the elder who went to that home would be very fearful while he was going there. And almost didn't want to go at the beginning. Now this is exactly what Peter had. He didn't want to go. And the whole thing seemed to be so mystic to Peter. Yet when he went there, the Spirit of God gave him the words. And he spoke what he didn't know he was going to speak. And he witnessed what he didn't know he was going to witness. Because if he did, he mightn't have been able to take it. But he went there. He went in faith. Now this happens to an elder sometimes. He's got to go to a home when there's a situation there he never credited was going to occur. And he was going in fear and trembling, not knowing how he was going to deal with it. But all the Lord was with him. The Lord is with elders today who go and lean upon their God. And there in that sanctity of the home, God gives to the elder what he is to speak. And with it, the power from on high, without which the elder is helpless. Look again in Acts chapter 9. Just prior to this situation, would it be that Peter's visiting and staying in the home of one such as Simon the Tanner was ordered and planned of God? Would it be that God prepares his children and his elders and deacons and his under-shepherds for the role that they are about to play on the morrow, and he's doing preparation today? Or is not this the way our God works? And he's dealing with your soul and heart even now. And even when we're unconscious of it all, our God is moulding us into the measure of a man. And so as he wants elders in every church, he wants them to reflect his likeness, and he wants them to trust him, because we have to trust him in some of the tasks we have. Our earthly wisdom is useless, and it's only as we have divine strength and approval can we have his presence and power with us. And so it was that Peter stayed in the home of a tanner, and he was within the precincts of the skins of all the unclean animals which he was used to turning away from, and he was brought into close contact with the skins of unclean animals, a thing that a Jew would avoid at all costs. Would it be, beloved, that our Lord was preparing him for the vision of the sheep from heaven, where he saw the clean and unclean coming down, as the indication that he was to go and make the way for the Gentiles clear to come into the church of God? I merely suggest to you that this is one of the ways which our God works. And he's constantly preparing each of us for what he has for us in the day to come. It is good for us always to realize that we are still in training. We are always training. We are always learning. And what a blessing it is that we have each other, because we're learning from each other, beloved. I'm learning from you. And what a blessing it is that from each of us, we all look upon each other, whether my dear brother has a gift to sing or a gift to speak. It doesn't in one iota take away from the fact of God's use of that brother. Though if you feel that you're a back number, or if you feel that you just don't have the gifts that shine out in the platform use and in the front, or do remember that those of us who do have that work to do, we lean on you so much, and we need you, and that our Savior needs you. Then, as we go from seeing Peter in Simon the Tanner's home and Cornelius's home, I love to see him in this next home. I love to think of the times he must have spent in Mark's mother's home. Mary of Acts 12 and 12. You're introduced to his coming into that home long after he went. And that was when little Rhoda went to the gate and Peter was in prison, you remember. They had a prayer meeting for Peter. And when Rhoda came inside and said, "Peter's at the gate," they said, "Rhoda, you silly, you're mad. Peter's in prison." Well, just begun to pray for him, and they really didn't have great strength or faith in the way God answers prayers, because sometimes God answers prayers before they're made. And here they are in this prayer meeting, and God had answered the prayers. He'd released Peter from prison. Peter knew what he was doing. Peter, when he went in there, the king had persecuted the church, and there James, the brother of John, was slain. Peter was taken in, and the king had every mind that he was going to do the same thing with Peter. But Peter, in prison, with the threat of death and the sword over him, had his mind very, very clear. Peter thought to himself, as he was in that black dungeon, he said, "My Lord said to me that I'm not going to die until I'm old." And then he said, "I was going to be taken away to a place that I would not go towards and I would be found. And this," said he, "of the way in which I would die." And Peter thought to himself, "I'm not old, I'm a young man. Herod's not going to kill me." And so he said, "I'm going to prepare and I'm going to believe what my Lord said. I'm not going to die now, therefore I'm going to lie down and sleep. I'm not going to spend a sleepless night in this prison because of Herod." And Peter lay down. And he slept so soundly that God had to wake him up in the morning by striking him on his thigh. And Peter got up and he walked out of the jail. Peter believed his God. Peter had a good night's sleep. That's something that some of us don't get sometimes. And it's something that we should be believing our God for, perhaps. And we're not. But Peter believed him. Peter went out. Here's Rhoda. They bring Peter in. All right. Peter comes into that home where prayer was being made for him. Peter had been in that home before. Here's an elder coming into the home. Now, Peter would have spent a lot of time in Mary's home. John Mark's mother was a very hospitable woman, and she was given to hospitality of the Lord's people. And as each of those Jewish believers came into the holy city, they would have passed through Mary's home, many of them.
and the little boy, John Mark, was growing up. And as those believers passed through the home, that little fellow was being influenced. And I wonder what an influence for good and for God was made on that young lad's heart by Peter in those early years of the church's growth. And then, as Peter would have played with him and told him stories, as is so wondrous for an elder or a missionary or a man or woman of God to do when they're in a home with little children, I'll never forget the stories that John Alexander Clark of Africa told me. I tell some of them today in our radio broadcast. I tell them to children where I am. And they're indelibly imprinted in my mind. There's a little child. I was privileged in living in a home where the missionaries of the cross were welcomed and given room. And it's an investment for eternity that we entertain God's children and that there's opportunity for the influence of godly men and women on the little ones that are brought into our care. And as fathers in the assembly, for that influence to get as close as possible to the key young ones of our company. And so Peter drew little John Mark to him. And John Mark was growing up, going through his teens, growing up older, and getting a love and longing for his Lord, and a long for service. And I can well appreciate a lot of things must have gone on behind the scenes in the growth stages of the early church. I would wonder whether perhaps Peter could have said to Paul and Barnabas, have you ever noticed young John Mark? Have you ever noticed how he's a lad of promise? Have you noticed how he's taking responsibility? And he's showing the evidences of Christ in him? And all of these things could have been the beginnings of their joining Mark with them in their first missionary journey. And if we are mindful of the fact that God may be having this little child as one of his great missionaries of the cross, we would talk to that little child very differently. We've got to have the perception that God is going to use some of these little ones, because where's the next generation coming from? So it was that Peter did with young John Mark. Now then came the time when Mark defected in that first missionary journey at Perga, south of Pamphylia. And he came back. Mark seemed to, in this particular instance, have maybe a breakdown point in his beginning, in his service, and in his period of being a servant. And you know, when he came back, I don't know what you think, but I think that he possibly would go home to his mother. She was a godly woman. She was a strong woman. She must have been. And I think John Mark would have told her all about it. And then I think he would make for Peter. And Peter would have been most understanding to him. Peter would put his arm around him and say, look, don't worry if you failed, because I have too. I denied my Lord. But I know you're going to stand up, and you're going to take up the cross again, and you're going to go and shine for him. Peter would have been most understanding. That is the way we have to be in our assembly. We have to be an understanding elder. We have to be one that anyone of our company can come to. And even if they're going to break up, they can confide in us. And we're not going to break their confidence. We're not going to break that sanctity of trust which is placed between one of the members of Christ's body and one of the under-shepherds of the flock. I can well imagine how after the defection, John Mark would have spent as much time as he could in Peter's presence. They would have moved around together. John Mark probably would have been able to tell of Peter's sermons as well as my wife can speak of mine. He probably heard them a few times. I think he would have learned principally about his Lord from Peter. For John Mark, the servant who failed, and the one who was entrusted with the glorious task of writing about the servant who never failed, he never lived and knew our Lord face to face and side by side as the other gospelers did. And so John Mark would have drawn heavily from Peter as to what his Lord was like, and what the Lord did, and what the Master said. And if you look at what John Mark has given, you will find that all of what he's given is within the ambit of the other gospelers too. But it is the gospel which is strongly of Peter's flavor, very much of Peter's influence. And all of this took its place and took its form and nurture from when Peter played with John Mark as a little boy in the home, when the elder visits the home. And so we must not lay little association or value upon it.
in this, and then of course in every house, they cease not to preach and teach Jesus Christ. The home is a place of fellowship and warmth. You know that. And if you bring Christ with you into the home, it can never fail to be anything otherwise. If you and I go into the home and follow through our basic function, and that is to reflect our Lord, it can't but be the right thing to do. A place of exhortation and teaching. We can't measure the influence for good that results. And I find too that where, in my experience, radio broadcasting has taken my voice and the voice of others with me into the homes of men and women. The letters I receive as a result of that are very tender letters, are very telling letters. They're very warm letters of appreciation. They're letters of confidence as they open their souls and hearts to you on paper, as they seek you to come to their home if it's within traveling distance from our city. Many has been the time when I've gone to homes. I've never known the people. They've known me only by my voice, and I've spent time with them. People have, by virtue of a radio set in their home, have taken you as the broadcaster and placed their complete confidence in you. And as they have said, as they've rung me up when the father of the household has died and said, look, he's never been in a church except an army parade and at a wedding. Now, he's died. You are our preacher. You give our church service. Will you come and bury him? And I've had to do that for quite a number of our radio listeners. I've had to go to their homes and help them make out their will and be executors and things like this. And the passion of it is they have confidence in you beyond all measure. And they accept it and they look to you. And I've had the joy of leading many a soul to Christ through that set of circumstances when I've been drawn to a home that I've never seen in my life. And you go in and you're accepted immediately. And then you get on that bed with the book and you pray with that dear soul and you have the joy. Very often, leading that soul to Christ. And then to follow by laying his remains to rest. The home is a tremendous thing. It brings you in. I remember visiting a home in Western Queensland. And the man I went up to, he defiled the name of my Lord. And of course, I didn't take to that very kindly. And I spoke to him very respectfully and said, no, I don't want you to talk about the one who I love so dearly, just like that. And he ordered me off the place. And a voice came from the back. She says, no, John, no. And she came to the door and she said, I want that man to come in. And so she went out of the room again. And the man and I sat down on the veranda. And this man, who wouldn't let me pray with him, before I went, asked me if I would pray with him. And I had a long talk with him and got to know him. And then at the end, the woman came out and joined us. And then it was that I learned that it was because of my voice. She was inside and didn't see me. And the man who saw me never associated the voice. The woman inside who didn't see me said, that's... And so she came out and she wanted him in. Now, I went to dinner in a home there about a week later. And I was just going over this. And the man and woman were listening on edge. And the whole story came out. This woman was the sister of the Secretary of the Assembly there. She had left home and married an unbeliever against her parents' wishes about 20 or 30 years before. And it was to this home I was sent. And they prayed that she and the husband would hear the gospel because they would never enter a church's door. And we had the opportunity there. I had it unknowingly of backing up my radio broadcast personally in the home. And it was the fact that in the privacy of the home they would listen to me. They would never go to a church and never go out. Now I learned later that that was the stepping stone for her coming back to the Lord and for her husband being saved. You see, these are the ways in which God works with all of us, in the home and in the assembly, in the district. Now, I think, I don't even remember what time I got on the platform. My memory does go back to when I got up from my seat. I think I ought to close now. I don't think I should go on because I just have no clear recollection of it. I leave with you the notes I have to follow. Which, of course, in the assembly, I think Acts 2.42 is a very good stepping stone. And you see the elders and the apostles and the believers, they busied themselves in the apostles' doctrine. And that would only be the great truths which our Savior had taught to his disciples and given to them in the absence of the Word of God. And fellowship, which was so enriching and kept the church together. The breaking of bread, which is our remembrance feast. And the prayers, all of which, each of these four facets, are important to our church life. And then the for the elder to keep the balance in church life is so important. The soul condition of the elders sets the spiritual tone of the flock. And the Holy Spirit holds elders responsible agents for the assembly. And in this regard, he addresses the angel of the church in Revelation. He doesn't address the church. He addresses it, as it were, to the elders. But may God bless our time together. May I thank you for the privilege of joining with you. And the exercise that has been mine as I've come amongst you has done me the world of good. And the fellowship that I've had with you has been most warming and thrilling. So I thank you and pray that God will bless you as you go back to your assemblies and use you mightily in the role of his church's growth. For his name's sake.